in, that you have set aside a day where we might gather with your people to worship you in spirit and in truth, to hear from your word what you have spoken to us, to apply those truths to our hearts and to our lives. Lord, we confess again this afternoon that we are a desperate and needy people, that we look to you for all of our needs, and without you, we can do nothing. May you prepare our minds and hearts this afternoon once again, this service, to anticipate your truths and the wisdom that comes from it. We know that your word is alive and powerful and active, and it's able to pierce our hearts, our consciences, that you would convict us, Lord, of those things that we need to hear from you, that you would encourage us in those areas, Lord, where we need it most. So I pray, Lord, that we would be able to set aside the cares and concerns of this world, that you would allow us to be attentive to the Word of God. May you enable the preacher even this afternoon to open up your Word and to apply those truths from it. We pray that you would bless the preaching and teaching of your Word this hour. And we thank you again for your provision in allowing men and preparing men to open up your word this day, that your people would be fed from it. We ask that you would do the same even now in this hour. And it is in through Christ's name that we pray. Amen. If you would open in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John. John chapter 1, verses 35 through 42. Will be our text this afternoon. John chapter 1, starting in verse 35. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. I have entitled this afternoon's message, "Lessons from the Life of the Apostle Andrew." And God willing, this afternoon, I want to take a look at the character and life of this apostle. In the first three Gospels, Andrew is simply a name. To most people, Andrew's greatest claim to fame was that he, as we just read, was Simon Peter's brother. He appears to receive little attention in the records of the New Testament. And after Acts chapter 1, he fades out of the picture entirely. But it would be a great mistake for all of us here today to simply write off Andrew as a faceless or a featureless man of little or no importance. And when you carefully examine the passages relating to Andrew, as we will do this afternoon, especially those in the Gospel of John, you will discover he was not very minor after all. Actually, from the information recorded, it enables us to form quite a complete idea of his character. And I hope to deal with the applications and observations that will be practical for us today. I want to note the issues in Andrew's life that are of particular importance to both you and me. And by way of introduction, I want to remind us again of the nature of preaching. As we study a character of the Bible, even in such a practical sense, the act of preaching is essentially twofold. One, the preacher is to open the text of Scripture. And two, he is to make application that is relevant to the hearers of the message. So this is not simply just reporting the facts about Andrew and studying a character of the Bible, but to look deeply into the Word of God in his life and to draw from the passages where he is spoken of a conclusion of his character and to apply those truths to our lives. And before we introduce the life of the Apostle Andrew, I'd like for us to first consider the significance or the importance of studying Bible characters. The Bible in both the Old and New Testament gives much space to a historical study of characters and personalities. Most of the truth God has communicated to us has come to us in the experience of the lives of people. People who existed in human history. People who lived as we lived, experienced things as we have experienced things. And therefore, the Bible and the study of these characters becomes intensely personal and instructive. God has fashioned our minds, our hearts, our very inner beings, and Him knowing our hearts has disclosed to us His truth through personalities such as the Apostle Andrew. And we see when we come to the Word of God, even in times when we are forced to come to it because of things that are pressing upon our lives, burdens and trials that have weighed heavy on us, and we come to the Word of God seeking answers at times, which is good, which is the best practice to do so. But at times when opening the Word of God and looking for those answers, we are left without the exact answer we are looking for, what we want to know. So what are we left with then if the Bible does not give us those things that we want to know? It tells us how men and women like ourselves lived by faith, trusting God, facing various obstacles and uncertainties in their own life. And that is the work of Bible characters and studying these various personalities, as we will look at the Apostle Andrew this afternoon. And we find even those in Scripture who appear as less prominent figures like the Apostle Andrew, even those who are practically hidden in the shadows, still provide an enriching example of what it is to live by faith in the role that God has given to you and to me. If I were to have a subtitle for today's message, it would be Hidden in the Shadows of Giants. The Apostle Andrew, as I've alluded to earlier, was Simon Peter's brother. And almost every reference to him in the New Testament is with that title, Simon Peter's brother. He lived under the shadow of the Apostle Peter. And from the references which we will look at today about the Apostle Andrew, we can form our portrait of Andrew and from him learn some of the elements making for true discipleship. And it is important for us to know these things, to set these things almost as a pattern or example for us, to apply to our own lives, because this is what true discipleship is. Before we look at Andrew specifically, I want us again, as I have mentioned, to look at the Apostle Peter, his brother. When the full listing of the disciples is mentioned in the Gospels, it is Peter who is always mentioned first. Matthew 10, verses 2 through 4 reads this: Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter, The word first here in the original language of the New Testament is protos. And it is used here not in the sense of order or sequence, but in the sense of prominence. First and foremost, the chief one. It is what the Apostle Paul, the word the Apostle Paul used in 1 Timothy 1:15, where he says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. It is that same word. So in the sense of prominence, we have the Apostle Peter placed first because he was the appointed leader of the disciples. But when considering the sequence of the first disciples in the gospel records, it was in this order: Andrew, John, Peter, and James. There are always these three, or these four, in this order as far as the groups listed of the apostles in the New Testament. There are three groups that are made up of four disciples each, and John, Peter, James, and Andrew are listed in this first group, and it is known as that intimate group, those that were closest or most intimate to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in our study of Andrew, we are considering this first group. And as we delve into the study of Andrew, I want us to ask this question: what kind of people can God use? What kind of people does God ordain for His purposes? What kind of people can God use to change the world? What kind of people can God use to lead people to Christ? This is what I want us to keep in mind as we consider the issues of Andrew's life that are of particular importance to you and me. And usually when we think of Peter, Andrew, James, and John, we view them in almost a different plane than we are. This group is who you often see depicted in stained glass. Cathedrals are named after these individuals, and it is almost as if they are viewed in a different time of dimension or time and space. But as we will see this afternoon, they are very common men with an uncommon calling. They are very much like we are, and they demonstrate to us the kind of people that God uses. And I pray that it will encourage us as we study them, so that we will see ourselves in the study of Andrew and the other disciples, that God can use someone just like me. So let's meet Andrew this afternoon. I have entitled this message, as I said, Lessons from the Life of Andrew, the Disciple, or the Apostle. And again, I reemphasize this idea that Andrew was a background type of person. He was one who was willing to take and complacent with being in second place, largely in the shadow of his brother, the Apostle Peter. Leonard Bernstein, the famous conductor of the New York Philharmonic Orchestra, was once asked this question: what was the hardest instrument to play, or what is the hardest instrument to play in an orchestra? He replied without hesitation, second fiddle. I can always get plenty of first violinists, but to find one who plays second violin with as much enthusiasm, now that's a problem. And yet if no one plays second, we have no harmony. What is true in the orchestra is true in the church in this aspect. How hard it is to find people who are willing to play second fiddle with passion and enthusiasm. The ministry of the church is supported by those men and women who play second fiddle well. And they create the harmony in the church. They may never preach a sermon, but day in, day out, they do the work of ministry. And this is exactly what the disciple Andrew was. He was out of the spotlight. He was behind the scenes. He did not preach to thousands like his brother Peter. And Andrew did not write 5 books in the Bible like the Apostle John. Andrew was Simon Peter's brother, as I mentioned, he is almost always identified in the New Testament. He was also a native of Bethsaida, a small village in Galilee. He, like his brother, was a fisherman, from a family of fishermen. In fact, it was while he was down at sea, after he had already met the Lord Jesus Christ, after he had already experienced regenerating grace, he had gone back to his normal occupation of being a fisherman. And it was while he was down at the sea when Jesus came along, after he had gone back to his normal occupation, and the Lord appears to him again at the shore and calls him permanently to follow him and make him a fisher of men. Andrew, whose name means manliness, was a manly man, as were the rough and rugged fishermen of his time. Many of us are familiar with those TV shows which depict fishermen on the open ocean, and we are given an idea of what it looks like and the rigorous setting and atmosphere they have on the open ocean. And this is with today's modern technology and the boats and the mechanics that they have now. And these days you can only imagine how difficult and how much strength it required for one man. Before his life as a disciple, the Apostle Andrew was a pious Jew, a God-fearing Jew. He had also been a disciple of John the Baptist, as we just read in our text from John chapter 1. We first meet Andrew not in Galilee where he lived, but at Bethabara beyond the Jordan in the Judean wilderness, some 50 or 60 miles from his home. John the Baptist was preaching and baptizing there. And as a Jew, Andrew, with a mind immersed in the Old Testament prophecies, was anticipating the arrival of the promised Messiah. Andrew was deeply interested in what he had heard of a new movement down in the valley of Jordan in the ministry of the prophet John the Baptist. And this is the setting where we find Andrew in our text today, under the ministry of a prophet, not in the temple with its superficiality and hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees. But Andrew bypassed all of that to place himself under the ministry of John the Baptist, a voice, as we are told, crying out in the wilderness. And this was his message: make ready the way of the Lord. It was a message of repentance. Make his path straight. A message that commanded the hearers to remove every barrier in their life and in their heart that would prevent entrance of the King of Glory. He committed himself to sit under John the Baptist's ministry, to hear this kind of preaching. Andrew, like I said, was a strong man, both in his physical makeup, but also in his persona, as we will learn. And he found in John the Baptist a man strong in spirit and message. And many of us here can relate with this mindset. There are many here today that are willing to go away from the main road and the off-beaten path, to go where the truth is preached, and to care not what others would say, but to come and sit under the prophet of God and to hear the truth of the Word of God and to hear the ministry of the Scripture. God has placed many of us here under the preaching ministry, specifically of our pastors, men who announce the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Men who preach, make ready the way of the Lord and make his paths straight. This is not a place for entertainment, but for exposition. This is not a place to tickle ears, but to edify the body of Christ. This is not a place of convenience, but conviction. And the mere fact that you are here today identifies you with Andrew to be willing to go anywhere, anytime, any place in order to have the truth for you and your family. This was Andrew, a strong persona. From our text, it was one day while listening to the authoritative message of John the Baptist that Andrew's life would be changed forever. John chapter 1, again, verses 35 through 42. We will walk through this morning and open up this text, or this afternoon, excuse me. We read in verse 35, again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Andrew was present that day, who I believe also was with the Apostle John. And they heard John the Baptist's pronouncement of the Lamb of God in their midst. And what are we told in verse 37? That they followed Jesus. And the sense of this verb here is that they immediately committed themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. That they came after Him to seek Him, to find out more about what and who He was. What do we read in verse 38? Jesus' response. He turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" This question asked by Jesus 2,000 years ago is true this afternoon as well. As you sit here to hear the Word of God opened up, what is it that you seek here this afternoon? You see, Jesus' question wasn't one because He didn't know the answer, but He was getting straight to the fact of the matter, going straight to their hearts to see what it was that they sought. They said to Him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" And He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where He was staying, and they stayed with Him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. You see, they wanted to know more about the Lord Jesus Christ. They wanted Him specifically. You ask people this day who are religious, and what do they want from Christianity? What do they want from God? And they want the things and the pleasures of this world and what it has to offer. I need more money. I need what God can provide for me. But you see the response of these disciples here. They want God Himself. They want the Lord Jesus Christ. And they go to Him at once. And those hours were the turning point in their spiritual history. And the same can be said for ours, does it not? And when they emerge from that meeting with the Lamb of God, immediately the text says that the first action of Andrew was that he went to his brother Peter. Without hesitation, we can see him almost leaving the doors, if there were doors where Jesus was living there in the wilderness, to bolt out and go to his brother without hesitation. And he opens his mouth and these first words are recorded. "We have found the Messiah." You see, Peter and Andrew lived together. We learned this in Mark chapter 1, verse 29. They were both engaged in the same business, in the work of a fisherman. And no doubt they shared everything together. And we see here Andrew sharing with him the Messiah. The plural verb here, "we have found," includes the shared experience of John and means to strengthen the assurance for Peter. And from that beginning, Andrew becomes one of that intimate four. And if you study through the New Testament, you will frequently see Peter, James, and John making up the inner circle. And no one is ever let inside that inner circle except when Andrew is permitted. He was in that intimate four. And in the Gospel of John, we see Andrew as he begins to emerge from the background. In Matthew and Mark and Luke, we learn little of him. But in the Gospel of John, John specifically records three events about the Apostle Andrew's life and his involvement in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those three events, as I said, form a complete idea of his character and his personality. There are three particular events, and all three times Andrew was found doing the same thing. He was the one who was always bringing individuals to Jesus. Thus it would seem as if these three incidents John had given us is the key to his character. And what is recorded of him reveals him as a humble, unassuming, devoted, and consistent disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is also, as a side note, the characteristic of the Apostle John, who authored the Gospel of John. It is that lifelike way in which the less prominent figures are sketched. So in the first place, we have this first event, which is in the text that you have open before you. Once again, we see Andrew bringing his brother to Christ. We see here John, the writer of this gospel, mention Peter not merely to identify Andrew, but because of the narrative which is to follow. We are told that Andrew found first his brother Simon and said to him. Both of these actions are in the vivid present tense in the historical narrative. What does that mean? It gives us the idea that although this event had happened in the past, it had just happened in Andrew's life, it is now very present to John's mind as he writes. He writes in such a way as if the reader can place themselves in that very setting and watch it unfold before their very eyes. He places him in the front row to vividly imagine what takes place, and the action is urgent and filled with excitement. We have the word he found, churisko, placed emphatically at the beginning of this clause and presupposing that feeling of anxious desire excited by John the Baptist. And without hesitation, before he did anything else, Andrew sought for his brother Peter. We see that he found him. He tells him that we have found the Messiah. And he not only stopped there, he brought him to Jesus. It is the verb form of ago in the Greek of the New Testament, this word for brought, an aorist indicative. And that means it denotes an action that occurred in the past time with emphasis upon the action itself, which refers to him leading, laying hold of Peter, and bringing him to the Lord Jesus Christ. You can almost picture that excitement in him to run to find his brother, tell him that we have found the Messiah, and without hesitation, grab his hand and bring him to the Lord Jesus Christ. We see here that no sooner does Andrew become a disciple than he tells his brother Simon what a discovery he has made. Like one who had unexpectedly heard good tidings or good news, he hastens to impart that to the one nearest and dearest to him, his brother Peter. There was a fire in the bones of Andrew. And who can tell what might have happened if Andrew had been of a silent and reserved or an uncommunicative spirit? But happily for Simon, Andrew was not a man of this sort. He was one whose heart was so full that he must speak immediately. And does this not tell us about the character of the Apostle Andrew? He had lived in the background, behind the scenes, his whole life, behind his brother Peter. He could have said, "This is my time to shine," and avoid going to his brother. But that is not the case, for we know the divine purposes of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, in calling Andrew first, unfolding before us in the Word of God. That humbleness of mind and character that God was forming within Andrew is evident here in this event. Secondly, in John chapter 6, if you'll turn there with me, John chapter 6, we see this second event that John in his gospel provides for us about the apostle Andrew. And here, in the second place, we see Andrew bringing a boy to Christ. John chapter 6, starting in verse 4. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Jesus, therefore, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a great multitude was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread that these may eat?" And this he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little." One of his disciples, here he is, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number. About 5,000. Jesus therefore took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. And here we have what is commonly known as the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And we are told in verse 2 of John chapter 6 that a great multitude was following him because they were seeing the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. In verse 4, the Apostle John marks the date of this event. It was during the Passover. And from the parallel passages in the gospel records, we learn that from Matthew's gospel, Jesus saw the multitude and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things in addition to healing their sick. And as the day progressed and evening was upon them, his disciples came to him and began saying, "This place is desolate and it is already quite late. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." The disciples saw only one thing to be done, namely that Jesus send the multitude away at once. Them doubting already here, weak in faith, doubting the very power and presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they act as though Jesus had forgotten to think of their needs. And therefore, also add that time is running out if these people are to reach the neighboring villages to buy bread. And John tells us in this passage that Jesus asks Philip to find out what food they had, probably after the disciples had suggested that Jesus send away the crowd as night was coming on. And Jesus addresses the disciples and tells them that the crowd does not need to depart. And he commands them to give the people something to eat and asks Philip in verse 5 where they could purchase bread. John tells us in verse 6 that Jesus says this to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him in verse 7, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. This sum of 200 denarii is nearly a workman's yearly wage. And it is mentioned because it might be the whole stock that was in their bag, in their treasury at that time. Or it could have been that Christ and his disciples had and was utter, what they had was utterly sufficient for the purpose of feeding a crowd of approximately 20,000. Because we see here that the men are numbered as 5,000. But if we include the women and children, it can easily be upwards of 20,000 people in this crowd. And on this protest to command that they feed the crowds, Jesus said, "Go see how many loaves you can get a hold of." Then in verse 8, one of his disciples, here he is,
Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, who, by the way, was a native of the district of Bethsaida, where all these things happened. He reports the fact of the lad with 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. And they had suggested just a moment ago that nearly a workman's yearly wage, 200 denarii, was wholly inadequate. And here Andrew, you can imagine him and see him almost. He brings the lad to him. Here are 5 loaves and 2 fishes. 5 barley loaves were considered the bread of the poorest classes. According to the Talmud, barley was regarded as a coarse food, only fit for horses and donkeys. They are not loaves of bread like we are familiar with, but rather cakes or biscuits and 2 fishes, dried or salted or pickled fish, similar to sardines or anchovies. All the odds seemed stacked against them, and it was an impossible task from man's perspective. Nevertheless, we have Andrew, out of all the disciples, bringing this lad to Jesus. Jesus has said, go out, see what food, what bread there is. And you see Andrew, amidst the sea of faces, he sees the individual. He sees people. Andrew notices the young boy who was surely overlooked by the others. And Andrew, weak in faith in this moment, brings him to Jesus and has to admit, what are these for so many people? But this is not the voice of Philip. This is the voice of Andrew. This is not Philip's total unbelief. This is Andrew's hopefulness. Lord, I've brought a boy to you. It seems unpromising. He has little or nothing, but you can take him and you can use him. Andrew, along with the other disciples, saw Jesus turn water into wine. He had seen Jesus perform miracles already. And although there is doubt, there is a sense of this weakness of his faith, nonetheless brings this boy, does what is commanded of his Lord, and brings this boy to the Lord Jesus Christ. Andrew was willing that the people should have this as far as it would go. Matthew Henry comments, a distrustful fear of wanting ourselves should not hinder us from needful charity to others. We see what kind of character, what kind of person the Apostle Andrew was in bringing this boy to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the third place, John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verses 20 through 22. Now we see Andrew bringing Gentiles to Christ. John chapter 12, starting in verse 20. Now there were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast, the Passover. These therefore came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. And Philip came and told who? Andrew. And Andrew and Philip came and they told Jesus. This incident follows the royal entry on Palm Sunday. And we learn in verse 20 that there are certain Greeks. They were not Greek Jews or Hellenized Jews, those Jews who had adopted Greek culture, but they were proselytes of the gate, Gentiles, former idolaters who had accepted the essentials of the Jewish religion and some of its customs and practices without formally being received into the synagogue by circumcision, which would have made them proselytes of righteousness. They resembled the Ethiopian eunuch or the centurion Cornelius and others. And we learn that they were going up to the feast of the Passover. And their purpose was to worship at the feast. And these Greeks come to Philip John does not state why they approached Philip. It may be that Jesus was at the time in the court of the men where Gentiles were not allowed to enter. Or they may have known Philip from a past event. We are not told. But nonetheless, we hear their request. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. These Greeks ask for a personal interview with Jesus. What is Philip's response? He came and told Andrew. Philip hesitates. He and the other disciples had good reason to hesitate. Jesus had instructed them not to go in the way of the Gentiles. Matthew 10, verse 5. He had declared concerning himself that he was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Matthew chapter 15, verse 24. Nevertheless, we have here Philip, confident Andrew is the right person to go to. The people person. The person who is able to deal one-on-one with individuals. Andrew and Philip came and they told Jesus. And Andrew, as we have noticed, is the one who is always sensitive to individuals. He lives at the very intersection of people and the Lord Jesus Christ. And why not in this case? Had Andrew not seen Jesus speaking with a Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4? Did he not witness Jesus' interaction with the Canaanite woman? Had he not heard Jesus speaking of many coming from the east and the west and sitting down with the patriarchs in the kingdom of heaven? Had he not heard Jesus praise the great faith of the centurion at Capernaum? Thus Andrew, by faith, is again found bringing people to Jesus. He is always, in some way, bringing people to Christ. It is the very thrust of his life. Great is the contribution of Andrew to the ministry of the Lord. And in closing here, I have just a few observations. But in closing here, I want to ask these questions. How can you relate to Andrew? And every one of us here can relate to him in one way or another. There are qualities about Andrew that we all see to be desirable for our own lives, is there not? How can you incorporate some of these qualities into your life, into my life? What can we learn from Andrew's life? That we need to be involved at the point of intersection of people's lives and Jesus Christ. Wherever you serve in the body of Christ, you have a significant contribution to make for eternity. J.C. Ryle says this, "Well would it be for the Church of Christ if all believers were more like Andrew. The work of testifying the gospel of the grace of God ought not to be left to ministers alone. All who have received mercy ought to find a tongue and to declare what God has done for their souls. All who have been delivered from the power of the devil ought to go home and tell their friends what great things God has done for them. Thousands, humanly speaking, would listen to a word from a friend who will not listen to a sermon." Let what is recorded of Andrew be said also of us. My first observations, I just have three here in closing. So we see the events recorded in John's Gospel. We see first that John brings his brother, Peter, to Jesus. Therefore, let us bring our brothers and sisters to Christ. Andrew's first testimony was that nearest to his home. In that discovery of Christ, Andrew found the treasure that was more precious than rubies and immediately declared the good news to his brother. Andrew loved Peter and told him first, and therefore experienced the value of leading souls to Christ one by one. What a cherished occasion to lead a brother or sister or parent to Christ. Peter was to bring 3,000 to Jesus at once with that sort of gospel preaching responsible for the rapid expansion of the early church. Yet notice the means of the personal witness of Andrew in the life of Peter. By God's grace, the Apostle Peter owed the first beginning of light in his soul. Every believer, then, ought to be a home missionary, a missionary to his family. Secondly, as Andrew did, let us bring children to Christ. Should not be afraid to bring them to Christ. We must pour ourselves, our hearts, the love of Christ within us to that real work, that genuine work of bringing not only our children, but children in general to Christ. What the Lord can do when a little boy is brought to Christ. When my father died 3 years ago, there were testimonies and personal stories that people shared with me after that I had no idea of his life as a Christian. And one was of he is a man now, but when he was a boy, he was friends with my brother. This is when we had evening services, and in between the morning and evening service, many times friends, boys, girls would get together and they'd go over to one home or the other. And one of these men shared with me that during this time, on that car ride to the house after the Sunday service, that my father would be quizzing them, asking them questions the whole car ride home about what they learned that morning, not only from a catechism class, but also from sitting under the preaching of the Word. From that example, I saw immediately, and I thought of my father immediately, how he poured his life to making sure his children and children of others within our church knew the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every believer ought to be a missionary to his children. And thirdly, let us bring the world to Christ. Let us be prepared and willing to lead anyone to Christ. Salvation must be freely offered to all without exception or distinction. The Lord Jesus Christ is our only hope of salvation, and sinners must be shut up to Christ alone and to faith alone. And every believer ought to be a missionary to strangers, co-workers, neighbors, and friends. And again, if I might share the testimony of my late father, to see that as a little boy, wherever he went, and I went with him many times throughout the community, to the store, to the post office, you name it, wherever he went, he was intentional, always looking for people who were willing to have a conversation. And he would strike up that conversation willingly. And immediately within the first few minutes of that conversation, he would direct people to the Lord Jesus Christ. He could not help it. And these are things that I witnessed as a small boy and even growing up, to see that it never ceased. It only grew more. Within his home, he was always pointing his children to the Lord Jesus Christ. Outside of the home, he was pointing neighbors and strangers within the community to the Lord Jesus Christ. At the workplace, he would do the same and was often ridiculed and suffered that stress of sharing with those or preaching the gospel to those at the workplace. But nonetheless, it was the very tenor of his life. And there were those that after his death that had come out and said, if your father didn't come and knock at my door, news to me, if he didn't come and knock at my door and preach the gospel to me, I may have not been saved. Those are those stories that we see in the lives of many saints throughout church history. The life of Andrew, as we have before us as well. And the work of those who are willing to put their shoulder to the plow in service to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lastly, in closing, a few remarks, a few quotes here. John Calvin remarks on Andrew's conduct. Woe to our indolence if we do not, after having been fully enlightened, endeavor to make others partakers of the same grace. C.H. Spurgeon said this, "If Jesus is precious to you, you will not be able to keep your good news to yourself. You will be whispering it into your child's ear. You will be telling it to your husband. You will be earnestly imparting it to your friend. Every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter." And lastly, again from J.C. Ryle, "Let us take heed that we are among those who really follow Christ and abide with Him. It is not enough to hear Him preach from the pulpit and to read of Him as described in books. We must actually follow Him, pour our hearts before Him, and hold personal communion with Him. Then, and not until then, we shall feel constrained to speak of Him to others. The man who only knows Christ by the hearing of the ear will never do much for the spread of Christ's cause in the earth." Let us close in a word of prayer.